In the 11th verse of this chapter, we read that the inspired apostle, John, saw heaven open. Now, for him to write that was significant because John had been an eyewitness to other occasions when the heavens were open. There was that notable day when the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John into an exceeding high mountain. And as the Lord prayed there in that place, he was transfigured before them, so that his face did shine as the sun. It was the radiance of his deity shining through the veil of his flesh. And on that day, the heaven was opened, and Moses and Elijah came to talk with Jesus concerning his death on the cross. Now, don't ask me to explain how it was that John and Peter and James knew that those figures were Moses and Elijah. I can't answer that. I don't know how they knew it, except that it was revealed unto them. But they heard them speak about the death that Jesus was going to suffer on the cross. Then, of course, there was the day after Christ's death and resurrection, when the Savior had led his disciples to the top of the Mount of Olives. And as he blessed them there, he began to rise from the earth. And suddenly, the heaven was opened and a cloud received him out of their sight. And from that day to the one of which we have read, upon which the aged apostle had this experience, he never forgot the words that he and his companions heard on that occasion. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Do you not think that every day of their lives those words were in their minds? They were looking for the coming of Christ. But many years had passed. And near the end of his days in this world, the Apostle John received a vision of the certain reality of that promise that he had heard so many years before. In this vision that is recorded in this passage, there was laid open to John's view the second coming of Christ. It would be far different than the first coming. For then he had come in humility and secrecy. But the second time he would come in majesty and full visibility. The first time he had come to redeem sinners. The second time he would come to judge sinners. The first time he had come in poverty. The second time, he would come in the full splendor of heaven's riches. And that which underscores the brilliance of Christ's second coming is the threefold name that John noted in verses 12 and 13 and 16. Do you notice in verse 12, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself? In verse 13, his name is called the Word of God, plainly a different name from that to which we find reference in verse 12. In verse 16, we find that on his vesture and on his thigh he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These three names show to us the fullness of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. They place before us His essential deity, His true humanity, and His matchless sovereignty. The Scriptures say that when He comes, all of His believing people will admire Him. This evening, I trust we'll get some foretaste of that experience. Let us behold the Redeemer as He is set before us. For here is revealed Christ at His second coming. Jesus is coming again. Not in some way that is hard to quantify or describe. There are those who argue that the whole idea of the second coming of Christ is a wild delusion dreamed up by those who are unlearned and ignorant. They argue that this teaching was concocted by the early church leaders as a way to control their adherents. But the early believers knew the truth. They knew that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is on the same level with the virgin birth of Christ, the vicarious atonement Christ made on the cross, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the tomb, the creation of the universe by God's direct act, the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, the second coming is on that same level. So we refuse to accept the idea that the second coming of Christ is a matter of little importance. The fact of that coming is fixed firmly in biblical revelation, and it has real significance. Since it is true that Jesus is coming again, since it is true that He is coming as He is described in these verses, then you and I are going to face Him. And the Scriptures make it plain that we will face Him either as our coming Savior and Lord, or as our judge and executioner. You cannot escape then from the event that is depicted in the passage we have read. Be sure that you are prepared to meet Him as your Savior and Lord. These verses present every argument then to receive Christ as your Savior. For each of the three verses we have noted, we find a different name. First, the unknown name. That we find in verse 12. He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. Here is the aspect of Christ's person that no man can ever understand fully. He is God. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. And as such, He will always remain inscrutable. We will never know all that there is to know about God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are past finding out. He has a glory that no one can penetrate. That name of glory is written, we read in verse 12, so it is not unknown, but we read in verse 12, it is unknowable to people. No man knew it. So we are reminded no one knows the Son but the Father. In Christ's humiliation, that glory was hidden. in the unsounded depths of his person, but it was written there and read there by the Father. The Father sent his Son into the world. And so it is clear to us that Jesus is God, manifest in the flesh. What does this particular name of which we read here reveal to us about Christ's deity? Well, we may use our shorter catechism as a guide, for it tells us God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. His infinity speaks to us of his immensity and his omnipresence. I think it was last week, last Lord's Day evening, I was speaking about the reality of which I had been reading, that one of the two spacecrafts that were launched from Earth in 1977, before our daughter was born, before others here were born as well, that one of those spacecraft was, at some point in the next few years, going to cross the outer limit, if you will, of the solar system on its journey into space. It's been traveling 35 years. It has traveled a distance of billions of miles. And we think of that. We think of the immensity just of that distance in the solar system, out beyond the orbit of Pluto, out coming to the boundary which astronomers refer to as the heliopause, that is, the point beyond which the spacecraft will no longer be under the influence of the sun's magnetic field and radiation, and will truly be in the space between the stars. And we think of that, 35 years it has taken. How vast is that distance? But that is our solar system. Our sun is one star in a galaxy of 100 billion stars. And our galaxy, astronomers estimate, I don't know how they can judge it, but they estimate it is one of 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars. So here is our solar system, and we think of how long it has taken that spacecraft to reach the limit of our solar system, and we think that is immense. But it is nothing compared to the immensity of God's creation. And yet, Solomon said that God not only fills the heavens, but transcends them. The universe is not infinite. The universe has some limit. I don't know where that is. I can't even conceive of the concept. But it's not infinite, because only God is infinite. And Christ, with that name that no man knows, speaks to us of his immensity. It speaks to us as well of his omnipresence. There's another attribute that only Christ has that cannot be communicated to anyone else. He is present everywhere. That is what it means for God to be God. Not divided up in little pieces and scattered throughout or diffused throughout his creation, but in his fullness at every point in his creation, so that it is indeed true God is with you in all his fullness wherever you are. He's eternal. He's not bound by time. That means not only that he doesn't grow old, as his universe does, but that there is no sense with God of what is past and what is to come. It is all comprehended as now. No beginning, no ending, always now with God. He is immutable, and that means that when He comes again, He will be, as the angel said, the very same Jesus as He was when He went away. That is, the one whom the disciples saw. He has not been going through some change. He is the same. And He will come in the same fashion. He can't change because He's God. Now you know what it is to change. And if you don't know what it is to change, take a look in the mirror. And then find a picture of yourself from some years back. And you will find what the change is. I saw a picture. I was asked for information this last week on a picture that was taken when I and some of my colleagues graduated from the Whitfield College of the Bible back in 1989, a service that was held in Toronto, Free Presbyterian Church, in the old church building there. And I looked at all those people and I could recognize most of them, including Reverend Kimbrough, our present moderator, but I must say, he looked to me like somebody who just graduated from middle school in that picture. So I asked, who was the kid that was standing next to me in that picture? Because what we are about is change. We can identify with change. Christ does not change. He is wise. There's no limit to His knowledge. Here is another attribute of God that cannot be communicated. God never has to learn. We are always about learning. We're learning every day. Some things that we learn, we probably should not learn. Other things that we should learn, we don't learn. And we have to repeat the lesson again and again. But with God, there is no limit to His knowledge. Except that Christ has no experimental knowledge of evil. Here's the amazing thing about Christ. He could be identified with our iniquity. Our iniquity could be laid upon Him. He could become legally responsible for the penalty of that iniquity. But He never was contaminated by it. He never Himself did anything that was wrong. So that there's no stain in Him whatsoever. And there's no limit to His power. We are reading this morning in Matthew 14 as part of our regular scripture reading there. And we are reading about the Lord Jesus going to the disciples on the sea, walking on the water. And Peter said, Lord, if that is really You, tell me to come to You on the water. And Jesus said, come. And Peter, believing that that was the Lord, went down out of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he got out there, he noticed all of the elements around him and began to be afraid. And what was it that Jesus said to him? O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Jesus was never beset by doubt. He knew He could prevail to walk on the water. So there's no restriction on the ability of Christ to bring to pass that which He has promised. He is faithful as the one who said, I am the truth. He is the one who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here is the one who has the name written that no man knows but He Himself. He is God. But let us come now to the name that we find in verse 13, the designated name His name is called the Word of God. Now, it's striking because only John of the New Testament writers was inspired by the Holy Spirit to use this particular name for the Lord. John's Gospel begins with this name. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's first epistle opens with a reference to the Word of life that they had seen and handled. And then, of course, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, John spoke about that Word being made flesh. The Word being made flesh and dwelling among us. So that this Word of God was God manifest in the flesh. So here is the name that expresses that not only is He God, but He is man. He is the God-man. God and man, again in the language of the Shorter Catechism, in two distinct natures and one person forever. As a designation of the God-man, then this name, the Word of God, reminds us that God speaks through His Son. He speaks to us of grace and of holiness. God speaking through His Son, through the Word of God. Now in Hebrews we read the warning that we must not refuse to hear the One who is speaking. Because to repudiate this speaking of God through His Son is to continue on in the way of sin and rebellion and anarchy. Those who repudiate the Word now, those who refuse the Word now, are simply ensuring that they will confront that Word one day by which they shall be judged. Jesus said, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge them in that day." Now think about the Word of God. And think about that which John wrote concerning Him, that the Word was made flesh. Of what was John speaking? He was speaking not only of the reality of the Incarnation, but he was speaking of the reality of the humiliation that Christ Jesus experienced. He who had been eternally the Son of God and invisible assumed the visibility of human flesh. He was seen. And that is a condition that he has forever now. He is the visible, or as Paul put it, the bodily representation, the bodily fullness of the Godhead. You look upon God when you look upon Jesus Christ. In fact, we can say it again, that the only way you will ever see God is in Jesus Christ. That's true by faith. And it is true in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be present with the One who is the visible manifestation of God. He assumed human flesh so that He may suffer death, even the death of the cross. But let us turn to Philippians chapter 2, where we read of the result of that humiliation. Philippians chapter 2. In the verses 5 through 8, you read of the humiliation. But in verse 9, we read of the result of the humiliation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's the exaltation of the Word of God. Humiliated to the shameful death of the cross, but now resurrected from the grave and ascended on high, exalted there with the name that is above every name, so that whether you bow now to submit to that glorious person of Christ, you will submit to that person of Christ eventually. He arose from the grave. He ascended to glory. And He is coming again. And that brings us to the third name, of which we read here, the presented name. Because we read in verse 16 that He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The vesture of which we read in verse 13, dipped in blood, speaking of His sacrifice. Now on that vesture there is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that say to us? Here is one whose authority can never be challenged. Here is one whose power can never be matched. Here is one whose majesty has no shortcoming in it. It seems when we read of the leaders of the world, we don't have to wait very long until we will hear of another one who has some problem, some defect in his character that has come into public view. This will never be the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. It pleased the Father that this one should be the sovereign. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now that gives me great confidence. Because what it says to me is our security is not really resting upon who wins political office in the election that is upon us or in any other election. That is, my peace and happiness is not going to be the product of any election result. Now I will be happy if people are elected to office who are committed to upholding the rule of law and being a terror to evildoers and for the praise of those who do well, because that is what God has demanded. But I'm not holding my breath that such will be elected, because recent experience shows far different is the case. But I'm here to tell you tonight that there is one who is on the throne of everlasting power, who is the King of Kings and who is the Lord of Lords. And that says to me, His will shall prevail. It says to me, His kingdom is triumphing. Whatever the appearance is to us in this world, His kingdom is triumphing. His church is being built. He shall come again. We're mourning the death of Brian Morris, one of the men who was a leader in our mission work in Jamaica. The very fact that we should be mourning for him is an indication of the power of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to build his church. Because over the years, there have been people converted to Christ in Jamaica, this man being one of them. And they're equipped with the ability to be a leader in the household of faith. That shows me that the King is ruling. He is building his church. And he's building it so that hell itself will not be able to stop the advance. And here's the message. He is going to come again. And I have to say, from my own experience, I'm sure it's true for you as well, that that's an idea that doesn't always reside at the front of our thinking. But I believe that for John, and for those who heard those words that day on the Mount of Olives, when the angels spoke to them, they thought about those words every single day. This same Jesus is going to come again. And they were hoping each day that they would live to see it. May that desire to see Christ at his second coming be that which puts Christ in our minds day by faith. Will it mean that we live perfectly? Sadly, it will not. But I would say that if we had that in our minds, we would have a lot less trouble dealing with sin than we would otherwise. He is coming again. Let's look for him. And let's behold him now by faith, so that when he comes, we may be ready to receive him.